Let's say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved
Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master, Dearest Mother, Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all Religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only King. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Peace. Bliss. Amen. I share the audio, so
you remember it, Mary?
Yep.
Jai Ram, Jai Jai Ram. Ram Jai Jai Ram Ho.
Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram Ho. Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai.
Well, Jill, if you could start reading from chapter 8. Another way chapter 8 is where we finished with chapter 7 last time.
Yeah, so I'll start with the
underneath the drop.
Yeah. Oh, please do. And then, oh, and by the way, we were talking about this. I think you and I and Kate were talking about maybe we should just read a couple pages or whenever it changes topic and then discuss a little bit of that so we can kind of stay on topic a little better. I'm not very good at this, but we're learning. And it's, you know, it's dealing with this material is doesn't have to be right down linear and chronological because this is a book that we can study for many years. But it'd be nice. I think it's a good idea to try a couple of pages and then continue. And we'll try to get through at least half the chapter this time.
Okay. We're all familiar with the book which St. John wrote of Dark Night of the Soul. And this is the darkness which the soul goes through when it is going through the crucifixion of the human ego. The soul during that time doesn't know what is happening to it. And like the Christ, it says, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the soul doesn't know where God is. He knows that he exists, but he can't find him. And he thinks he's deserted him. Chapter 8, Purgatory, The Dark Night of the Soul. The crucifixion is most difficult. After you've gone through it, you are in a period of darkness, which is called the dark night of the soul, and you don't know exactly what has happened to you. Here you've had this tremendous experience of the crucifixion, which is spoken of in the Bible. You have gone through all of the things that it tells there, and yet you don't have the bliss of God, and you wonder why this is. Sometimes it goes on for a long period. Then gradually you start coming out of the darkness into the light. Wherein before this crucifixion you had risen to a high point in human consciousness, afterward it is as though all your intuitional qualities had deserted you, and you are left without anything. Formerly, God was speaking to you. Now there is nothing at all, and you wonder what you have done to deserve this. It isn't that you have lost your faith in God. You know he is there. You know that he is your Father, but somehow you can't find him at all. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost the Savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, and to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men. Everyone comes to a point in their spiritual development where they feel that they are in a complete void, where there is nothing but a vacuum within themselves. They feel that having mounted perhaps to what they thought to be a high place in their spiritual consciousness, they seem to have fallen. They can't grasp anything. They are neither what they were nor what they hoped to become. And so they feel that they have regressed. I know that this is true because I experienced it myself. I had felt this guidance, this direction, through all the first experiences that I went through. It was toward the latter part of the second experience, or the second day, when I had descended into the hell of subconscious in my own being, when I felt this total desolation. I couldn't hear his voice anymore. I couldn't feel his presence. Believe me, I was desolate, and I, like the Christ, could have said, Lord, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that these words were put in the mouth of Jesus. Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? Many ministers have said that that was not the truth, that something else was meant, that Jesus couldn't have doubted the Lord's presence. But I tell you that he spoke the truth, because in that moment, that Savior is dead.
Yes, it's interesting that and I've puzzled over this, that Mother talks about the ego dying and the Savior dying. the death of the Savior. So the only thing that I've come up with in over the years is when I learned about in the Mahabharata, in the Battle of Kurukshetra, Bhishma was the first man to come into existence. And he was still alive during Krishna's time. He was on the Kauravas side. And he, not on the Pandavas side, which is Arjuna and Krishna. Again, Krishna was not allowed to take part in the battle, or chose not to, or at least did not, but he advised Arjuna and the Pandava brothers. Just to clarify that. But Bhishma was on the Kauravas, Kuru side. And, he was a teacher for them all both sides. It's a very complicated and very beautiful story in the Mahabharata. But Bhishma was given a boon by, I don't know for sure, so I won't, I think it's Brahma, but it doesn't matter. During his lifetime, he was given the boon that he could never be killed unless he chose. It was a time of his choosing, only through his submitting, surrendering to the other side in a war or battle could he be killed. And Bhishma finally gives up and permits himself to be killed. Now it's interesting, just a side note, but that Bhishma was also pierced with swords. His body was pierced. And so in this sense that the Savior that is represented here, Bhishma, is a noble soul, a noble person. But his the whole enterprise, he represents the whole enterprise of life on this earth in this plane. And so everything can reverse, or everything can stop in this in the goal that the individual soul has, and then the Christ soul can come in. So we sometimes see the Savior as Krishna or Christ, and the body being given up as the ego. But it is interesting how Mother's stories model some of the other stories too.
And that is the idea of the Son of Man being crucified to become the Son of God, and the ego being the Son of Man.
Certainly that terminology is used, the Son of God and Son of Man. And David talked about that quite a bit, didn't he? That the Son of Man is that which comes from man, is part of man, and the Son of God is the Christ seed in the Christ. It's interesting that Jesus used the Son of Man in ways that were as though the Son of Man is ennobled, because it is one that sacrifices itself, has to surrender finally.
Yeah. Not my will, but thy will be done.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Jack, you gotta take yourself off mute. Still can't hear you.
Yeah, we still can't hear you, Jeff. If you go down to your mute or your microphone button on the lower left, there's a little arrow. You can choose the microphone you want to use.
Oh, that's right.
I've got a comment.
Oh, yeah, Bob.
In the Aquarian Gospel, chapter 171, at the sixth hour, that's like noon when sun's at its height, the sky became as dark as night. And when the sun wasn't shining, Jesus said, Heloi, Heloi, lama sabachthani, thou sun, why hast thou forsaken me?
Mm.
I think they mistranslated. They thought, people thought he was calling to Elijah or Aaron, but that's what the Aquarian Gospel says.
Is it his, the Son? Yeah. Well, the Son is personified, isn't it? Sometimes. Yeah. Interesting.
Another thing, Mayor Bauer, in that book, you Avataric Anabeds, said that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He went into Nirvikalpa Samadhi. And then he came out of the tomb later.
Yeah, I mean, that's taking the notion of the historical Jesus. So what actually happened on that hill of Golgotha is being described there. But with right. Meher Baba, I've always learned you have to be very, don't you? I mean, you have to really think about what he's saying, because he speaks in very nuanced language. So say that again about Meher Baba. He said that, go ahead.
Jesus didn't die on the cross. He went into Nirvikalpa Samadhi.
Right. Well, of course, these are small deaths. You know, Samadhi is associated with death. It's in the other meaning of the word is the Samadhi tomb, is the place where the person's body is buried. So Nirvikalpa Samadhi. And, you know, in Buddhism, it's Nirvana, Mahanirvana, all of those kinds of terminology too. So it is a death for sure. But this dark night of the soul is really critical. And it is literally existential angst. It is literally that lowest point in man's understanding. We think of this in grand terms, as we should, because we always see and just start this story with knowing Jesus is the great master. But his mother said, you know, that suffering is real. What did she say? As many ministers have said, that Jesus said, "Why, Lord, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many ministers have said that that was not the truth, that something else was meant, that Jesus couldn't have doubted the Lord's presence. But I tell you that he spoke the truth, because in that moment, that Savior is dead.
Yeah. Oh, I have another comment. Joel Goldsmith questioned that too. He said, you know, Jesus is on the cross and it might be hard to hear what he said, and that he doesn't really know what was, you know, said. You know, people might easily get wrong what he said.
So Goldsmith said that it was a misunderstanding at the people taking down or witnessing the event.
Well, he said that it might not be accurate.
I see. Interesting. Well, Mother takes it up a level. She accepts the teachings from the Bible. Now, she doesn't literally take every teaching in the Bible as though she has to interpret every single thing. She's mostly interested in comparing it to the experiences that she has herself in her own body. And the only thing that really made sense of what she'd been going through was the description correctly interpreted from the Bible. So I think this is the revelation. She may have come about this the other way, that she realized, my gosh, the Bible really isn't what we think it is at all, now that I've experienced this.
Hmm.
Jeff, yes, we can hear you.
I knew somebody would work. I was wondering and thinking about that point where Jesus, said, "Have you forgotten me?" Like, that was a transition point from sort of like a flesh point to a spiritual point. And I was then wondering about Vishnu, when he was representing the physical side, and Krishna was representing the spiritual side. And when he finally, quote, agreed to die, that was...
Sorry,
agreed to give up one.
Yes, sorry, who, Bhishma? Okay, sorry.
Yeah,
go ahead and say that again then, please.
Okay. I was wondering if if like when Jesus was on the cross, you know, and he said, Father, have you forgotten me? That was like a transition point when he couldn't get anything
right
between trading in the flesh for the spirit. And I'm wondering if the story of the battle, Vishnu was the physical side alive, mm-hmm. and we're not going to give anything up until we decide to let go of it. So he decided to let go of the physical, and Arjuna was representing the spiritual side,
mm-hmm.
that he would go, you know, once you gave up.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Is that like what they're saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very good. I think that's right. Yeah. That, of course, Arjuna represents, you know, in terms of chakras, the third chakra, I believe, and his brother Bhima represents the fourth, but I guess that's not so important as it's the means of, doing things. Krishna operated through Arjuna. So, and all of the Pandavas brothers, but they seem to be that Arjuna was taken as the greatest warrior. At least, it's an interesting story because Bhima also is considered the greatest warrior. But, Arjuna has this spiritual connection with Krishna, and that's the connection that's most important, and the means by which and teach when he's teaching, when Jesus, when Krishna is teaching his great teaching in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, exhorting him to join the battle, to go in the battlefield, yeah. Is really quite amazing notion that it is also a dark night of the soul for Arjuna as he goes through yeah. this. Jesus is trying to, or Krishna yeah. is trying to push him through it, that you've got to stay with it. It's very, very difficult to go through.
So what you're saying is that Krishna was trying to help Arjuna through his dark night of the soul.
That's
so
right.
And then what's Vishnu got to do with that? Is that sort of a,
well,
when he's trying to give up one part of it?
Bhishma represents the a part of the whole soul, the whole bodily existence,
yeah.
the whole, you know, Atman. So Bhishma, you know, the Atman comes yeah. into the world and has a Bhishma life. In other words, you're really kind of immortal. Yeah. Let me explain those terms too. Eternal means that God, we have always been. Immortal means you're born and you never die. So he was really kind of, and mortal of course means to have both a beginning and an end. So an immortal, it's interesting that Tolkien also talks about this. The elves have a choice in some of these mm-hmm. matters. So yeah, this is a necessary part of it, is to give up the whole charade of this physical world and the, mm-hmm. how important things are here. Very difficult to do, especially when we have responsibilities and people that we love.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah.
And also things that we love about this world that has taken us in, and we know we've had great exploits here, and we refuse to say, well, those are not important. We just say, you know, the play itself is the thing.
Maybe
it's hard to say that.
Yeah.
But the dark night of the soul is the means by which we come to terms with what existence itself is. It's a means by which we finally have nothing, no recourse but to go to the spiritual understanding, the spiritual teachings.
Because you're lost without it. I mean, you got no place to go.
You've got no place to go. And the world makes no sense at all eventually. Mm-hmm. And you realize that the only thing that does make sense, and really the true motivating energy and force, comes from the spiritual, from God within us.
Yeah.
So it's funny too, we can know these things intellectually. When I was at the ashram had an experience around Papa, I was with Swami Vishwananda and down in the canteen, and he said, Mataji always said that you don't really know God until you really know him. And she gave the example, if you're told all about milk, and it's described, and everyone loves it, but you've never had milk. When you have it, you say, oh, that is milk. Yeah. Now I get it. Yeah. She said, like that with Papa, with other things. You say, oh, yes, now Now I got it. So you can say milk, milk, milk all you want. That's the mind. And then, oh, that's milk. Now I get it. Well, I think this is what the Dark Night of the Soul is always depicted in this kind of dire terms, because it is, it's not just a simple intellectual understanding. It's the giving up of the intellectual understanding. And that's, we're very wedded to that, because we have been so successful in this outer world by using intellect. We've been, so, it's the source of, we get really wedded to it when, as we become successful in it, and we become good hunters, we become big providers. All the problems of the world, when seen as a young person, become, you know, as an older person, life isn't so hard, and you get yourself and your tribe through a hard winter and maybe 10 or 15 winters, and you kind of think you really do know things here. And then in the modern terms, it's be like some great scientific accomplishment. What could be greater than that? This is what God's put us on the earth for. Is that true? Yeah. No, it's not.
You think about coming through as mammals and then getting this intellect, and how
everything
that you dreamed of as a mammal, you're able to accomplish finally.
Right, right, right. At every single stage.
I wonder if that part where Mother and David, you know, had talked about, where you're sort of in that. I mean, it's like you think you're way up here, then all of a sudden you're like you're way down here, and there's nothing there. I wonder if that's like back when you were like a slug or a rock or something, you know, when your spirit was in a rock. I mean, I wonder if it's, if you're going full circle, and the circles here began as a rock, you know. And then I wonder if that's.
I like the idea that if you think if you've become the epitome of a plant.
Yeah.
And you're like the best plant there is. Yeah. And then you go. And then you transition into the lowest mammal. You feel pretty rotten. That's an interesting way to think about it. Transition out of the human and into the very beginning of the divine.
This happens though in other ways. Yeah, you're right. You do start at the bottom of the new paradigm. But you also recognize you've just gone from sixth grade into middle school. You're at seventh grade now, but you're at the bottom, but you're not in sixth grade anymore. You recognize there's been an advance, but then you see that cycle start again. You're at the bottom, but you also know you've done it before. You know that you will get to the top. So you have that part to go. Then
when this dark night hits, there's nothing left to hang your hat on. You've gone from sixth grade to outer space. There's nothing familiar. Everything familiar is gone.
But what you've got is the Savior. You've got this knowledge of God, whether you feel it or not. You've got this knowledge that God, and that jumping into the abyss or jumping across that chasm, that we see that there's a chasm. It's not really a chasm there. We can step right out, but we see it as a great jump, because we're giving up something we think is terra firma, and we seem to be going into the abyss, but we don't recognize or just don't seem to understand intellectually that it really is a false sense of terra firma, and the real terra firma is the one you're stepping into.
Well, so, I wonder if you're going over the cliff there, emotionally you can't handle it because there's no emotional connection. So you have to use your intellect to say, this is the way it is. You know, it's like if I say, I'm not going to eat anything past 8 o'clock. If I say to myself, are you hungry? I say, sure, I'll have a hamburger or something. I say, no, the rule is you don't eat anything after 8 o'clock. I wonder if the way of looking at that would be to, since you can't have an emotional thing because you can't find any place to hang on to, you got a rule that says this is what's happening, and maybe that carries you through.
The dark night, there's that aspect of the decision has been made, and that's what you put you into the dark night. And there really is no going back.
Right. Yeah,
there's only trying to stand still or going forward.
So Mother said, keep your mind on God. So since I haven't been in the darkness yet, and I haven't been insane or anything like that yet. And I still, but the only thing I can know is Om Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Ram.
Yeah.
That's the only thing I got to hang on to. So is that an emotional attachment, or is that an intellectual thing, or is that like a, or is that like a life ring? Until things clear up.
Well, certainly, I guess the general position that Mother always taught, so just I'm struggling with here, but the intellect is not also not the means. Now, the intellect has a role to play, but the intellect by itself, without the emotional or the heart side, let's say, the emotion is kind of almost a physical reaction. So it's, but the heart oriented thing, the compassionate side, the expansive side of that comes from the heart, is you need both. So yeah, there is, it is true that we during the teaching of during sadhana, we're taught things intellectually, and so we really need to cling to that, but we cannot give up the bhakti side either. And this is what the higher intellect will eventually discriminate out. And so, by the way, let's talk about that a little bit. So there's the manas and the buddhi is what Dave and I used to always talk about with the holy science. And Mother talked these terms too. There's the manas is attached to the body and through the senses, etc. And the buddhi is the discriminating thing. And I was surprised that the notion of the discriminative mind, the buddhi, is that it discriminates only between two things, which is the real and the unreal, divine and the not divine. So but applied to each individual circumstance, the buddhi will tell you which way to go, because we often don't have five or six options. We have, we can break it down logically into just either this way or that way. Do I move forward into this new paradigm? Do I move forward to the, go to this situation, or do I stay where I'm at? And what's safest, etc. That sense of the divine is really the higher mind. There is what you get by training the intellectual side of the mind. You get the ability to discriminate better and better. And so the bhakti side, person who's pure bhakti, can move, will find this also, because the as you get higher, the mind becomes interested in both. The mind, I shouldn't say the mind, the self becomes interested in both. And it's doing, and when you have a guru, when the Christ is, seed is moving upward in your own body, you have this guiding spirit, this true owner of the body, the true person, the savior, or the Christ is guiding you also.
Should I read some more, Larry?
Yeah. Good idea. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. You see, after the Savior is dead, you are without guidance. You are like John on the Isle of Patmos, that isle in between. It is a desolate place indeed, and you cry out because you feel so forlorn, so alone. You don't know which way to turn. You're still having experiences of being taken up and shown tremendous visions, and again of being taken down into hell, into the hell or the grave of your own being, where you meet all the things of your dead past. It's a very shattering experience, and many times you have to be very, very careful because there are many hallucinatory experiences that come, and you must touch each spirit as it comes, hanging on to God alone, because you want to get only the proper direction. You cry out to God and say, Lord, where are you? You must show me your will. Why have you forsaken me? Even after this experience of crucifying this gross ego takes place, that's only the beginning. You have this war on your hands because the Lamb within you, which is represented by the Savior, has been crucified. You are in a state of devastation, not because you don't believe in him, but because all of a sudden you are destitute. He has died on your own cross, and you cannot find him, you cannot feel him. You still have faith that he exists, but that light that was guiding you, directing you, which is the highest savior of man in his human state, has been crucified. I'll read that again. You still have faith that he exists, but that light that was guiding you, directing you, which is the highest savior of man in his human state, has been crucified. He is in the sepulchre of your being, which is the heart center, and you are having to find your way in the darkness. The soul feels as though it were in a total darkness. You must go through the so-called dark night of the soul, which the Catholics call purgatory. This means the purging of the soul from all of its impurities. It is bad enough to go through this purging of the senses, but when you go through the spiritual purging, it takes you into still higher realms and all of the subtle qualities and places of the mind. This can be a very painful process, but it must be adhered to. You will never become one with God unless you fight this out within your own being, on the battlefield, within yourself, and overcome it. This is what Krishna was telling Arjuna when he said that he must kill his dearly beloved relatives. These are all of the little things, the little habits, the powers within ourselves that keep ourselves engrossed. We have so many things to overcome, like envy and pride and jealousy and hatred and lust and greediness. There are millions of these things which all must be completely perfect before we can go to God. And then it starts another section.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, and this is the other part of this whole story that Mother tells. It just makes me think about this, so let's go through that. One is that at the end of this, she says you're at the heart center. And then the tomb, the notion of the tomb is at the heart center. And then the other notion is that it's at Golgotha, and Jesus is after Golgotha, Jesus is put in the tomb. But she always claimed and she always said that the experiences are that there are three crucifixions. So the first one is the most violent physically, very difficult, and that's why there's heat and I think even mental duress, because I don't think the mental duress of, that she talks about is really to do with the upper centers. The upper centers are much more subtle, and they are much, as I always said about David, when he started going through that, we lost all connection to understanding what he was going through, and he couldn't and didn't explain it. They couldn't explain it to others. It took a lot of faith. One of the things that Papa gave to Mother and Father was Father had the comfort, or at least the support from watching Papa and seeing how Papa's legitimizing what Mother's going through, because he had really very little to go on. Mother was inwardly going through mostly the physical, but still this doubt can really assail people who are around these people who go through this. So... there's three crucifixions, and then you have a similar kind of experience with each one. One is when you get to the mental states and the fifth and sixth chakras. These are in the apprehension of reality itself occurs there. The first crucifixion is this disconnection that is necessary to identify ourselves with the physical body. And then the next one is, well, we think, okay, I can live out without the body, because we all, as many of us have had experiences being outside the body. We know the soul doesn't, it uses the body. It is not the body. We all know that. And so the first one is to just force us out of that notion. That's why I think many people have gone through the fourth chakra in other lifetimes or done various stages of it. And so, it's sometimes not visible, then people go into higher planes very quickly because they've gotten through the fourth and the fifth chakra in previous lifetimes. But anyway, the lifetime where you really have to deal with the fourth chakra is really, really difficult, and nobody gets to understand it. But the next levels, nobody gets to understand it, but you do come out of it. Mother always emphasized that. You do come out of it, and you come out of it in a better state than you started it. But you were in a state then where it's difficult to explain to people, and I saw this with David very clearly. I got to watch it very closely. He just became inscrutable. And I don't mean because he was being secretive or anything like that. His experiences were so different and so undescribable and it was so internal and so particular to himself is the way I'm sure it feels, because it's certainly something I've gone through myself, that your disconnection with the ability to describe things or to explain, you get to the point where you don't want to explain things to others. You can barely explain it to yourself, and you hang on to that, just that fragment that you hang on to as an explanation. Could this be the one that explains this? Because it's so personal and so, you know, first of all, we don't have the words to describe it anyway. And so you can, so David, what happens with David's life, you know, that what I got to witness closely was his ambiance, he started changing, started becoming more projecting or more radiant, so that he had really an interesting, and it kind of befuddled him. You know, he was amazed. I think I've told you before that there's a woman who got close to David and spiritually and understanding things. She visited him one time in his house on Erskine Way in West Seattle, and she walked in the door and he just knocked her over. That was her first experience with samadhi, where she was just taken in directly, and she knew it was David that was giving that to her. But again, it's not like they had a description of it, like they sat and explained it. It was surprised her and shocked her. So. But these things are undeniable. And Mother had that experience with Master, especially seeing him disappear into a blaze of light. Gordon Christian was one of Mother's early disciples. He saw Master appear. Well, first of all, I believe the story was that he saw a light, Mother's body just turn into a blaze of light, and then Master appearing there. So this is what happens when the souls who are aspiring for this higher thing come in contact with people who, whether they're fully realized or not, they get to these higher states that manifest itself in a radiant way. And but the mind has almost nothing to hang on to. This friend of David's was a very highly developed soul, and so she could apprehend it on that level. She recognized it. But it's also because David was going through that at the time. He'd come through the dark night of the soul. So he was profoundly changed. And because he had a destiny of working with disciples, then he had it manifested in that way. So three crucifixions. And so this disconnect has to happen at three different times. So we disconnect from the body, we disconnect from the astral world, which is the plane of ideas expressed in, fleshed out into what I always think of as drawings or depictions or images of what, is eventually manifested in the physical realm. And then you go even more profoundly into existence itself and why, what is existence itself? It shocks. In some respects, that's the greatest of the, crucifixions, just in sense, as described to other people in the lower planes, it's so indescribable that, and so shocking to the individual going through it, that it just never gets explained. It never gets explained correctly, and it can't be. But we allude to it. And so with Jesus' story, the way it manifested there in the story, anyway, or way it was shown, depicted in the story, was him being resurrected, him coming back, and still being knowledgeable of this world and still having a connection with this world. So, but that is just the complete attainment. And yet, to complete the whole story, there is the ascension also. So there's a part of these great masters come down and spend time here. And they do ascend and come back down. There's the bodhisattva vow in the Buddhist tradition, which is the vow of compassion, which I will come and help each person come all of my friends, all aspects of myself to this occurs on the universal level. I will help each person come back to God and go into nirvana. This death has to occur three times.
Well, I don't know if it's appropriate. In AA, we say non-approved AA literature, or, you know, we don't bring other literature. Anyway, I'm listening to this, and I actually listened to this book on tape. It was called The Fifth Agreement. You know, there's four agreements by Don Miguel Ruiz. Well, this is the fifth agreement.
So, sorry, Kathy, what do you mean by, I don't know that terminology. So is that the book associated with AA
or no,
people behind it? No. Okay.
I just made that
leap.
Connection.
Just making sure it was okay to bring non-approved, Lotus approved.
That's perfect. No, this is, we are universal. We want to blend it all.
Yeah, I'm literally listening to this for a third time. It doesn't talk about like how to get there, which is more like the dark night of the soul, the things that we're talking about tonight. But it's such the way he puts this, like the world that we live in, and like you say, the things we're attached to and things, and explains it, and then what truth is, It made so much sense to me. And then this is like just taking it further, you know, it's like, this makes so much sense. And to some degree, it explains kind of what's happening with inside of me right now. And, you know, where I'm at, and there's some piece of that, and there's peace about it. And then there's these fears and resistances, you know, but it all kind of blends together, but I just, the way he it describes some of this stuff in the book, just, you know, what's illusion, what's truth.
Right.
It makes so much sense. And it's just a quick, really, it would be a quick little read. Like I said, I listened to it on tape. But a quick little thing. And, it, like I said, again, it's not, yeah.
But it sounds like a spiritual.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whether he describes it that way or not.
Well, very much so, you know, and yes, he does. This guy is, from the Toltec, he calls it. It's kind of from Toltec, which is a Mexican, an area down there in Mexico.
Right.
You know,
right.
It's their spiritual teachings, their, you know, kind of what he was born and raised with. So it's just, it's a very interesting, thing. And like I said, then it just brings, this just makes, it's, this kind of says, you know, this is kind of like a little feel good book that, like, oh, okay, let's all be happy and la, la, la. But this tells the hard steps to get to what he's really talking about.
Yeah.
Like, you don't just get there. You don't just go, okay, oh, all life's an illusion, and here's the few things that are truth, and I'm going to live in truth, you know? Never mind that I've created my own illusion for who I am, and everybody else has their, you know, illusion. You don't just give that up. There's some hard work that goes into giving that up.
Right. So, well, again, I think it really comes down to how powerful and useful the mind is, the intellect is, for our, you know, understanding or operating in this difficult world. We get to the point where we feel like, well, I get this world. I can control it sufficiently. I can take some of the risks away, and I really get this. And then to have it all undermined with the idea that it's insubstantial ultimately, and that is really just part of the school of souls, isn't it? We're all just living as a soul in school, and that there's more to it than just being able to understand this world and operate in it well. But this idea of mastery is really important, isn't it? We have to have a sense of having mastered one plane or one area, one difficult thing in our life that each one comes at one at a time, if we're lucky. And so we learn to master these things, and we have a record of mastering these things. And those kinds of people, though, have their ego aggrandized quite a bit, too. So you have that part saying, I know that I'm a great, whatever it is, great professor or even a great football player. I've attained the highest in the celebrity world. I've these are goals I went for, and I figured out how to do it, and I got it, and I'm special. And of course, this is the funny thing about this ego, is it is true. It's that these egos are special. They're really, really wonderful. We always think of them as the devil or this, the, you know, Papa yeah. turns things around. He says, man is God playing the fool. So the fool makes us, you know, puts us one down, but these tremendous egos that get developed and we all admire, there's nothing wrong with that. It is just simply that when that gets so built up, we have to recognize this won't end well because this person has been too successful. Yeah. So, but it won't
Do people, it brought up a question of, do people get put into this without knowing what's happening or
oh, yeah.
in general, like Mother and David? I mean, they were working towards that, right?
Yeah. So I'll tell you, of course that's true. There's many, you know, the early rishis went through this and had to sort it out for themselves. And we stand on the shoulders of giants, but many people in the world are highly developed souls and get put into a realm that's not, you know, consistent with that. If you live in India and you have a guru that's down the road, as Mother always used to say, you could always find a saint that's near in India. And I think, you know, there's certain parts of the Christian era that has been like that. But yeah, if you're just left all by yourself in a world full of people in the lower levels, it can be very difficult. So Mother always worried about the fact that psychiatrists and psychologists do terrible things to people going through this. But at the same time, how do you know which one is going through a mental, crisis? Of course, it is a crisis, but who's going through legitimate spiritual experience? Are they all legitimate spiritual experiences with many lifetimes to go through? So you don't get things resolved in this given lifetime. And so that person is always seen as mentally, you know, deficient, yet could be going through. All of this is really of a piece, the same thing. But when a soul is destined in this lifetime to get mastery of these things and to go through these things and to demonstrate to others, then of course it's true that you come out of it. Mother said we come out of it a much higher soul as a result. So, but just to complete that thought, so in Meher Baba's life, he found people on the streets of the cities he was going through. He could recognize these people. This person's realized this man. He has pictures of him going through and washing some of these people's feet, but mostly just taking care of them, pulling them off of the street, giving them food, and taking care of them and treating them respectfully, just because of compassion that he has. But he could, and they were called Mast, M-A-S-T, must they pronounce it must. And there's a book actually on it done by some of his Meher Baba's disciples, showing what he did and how he taught that these souls are in the they might be in the drunk tank, you know, they and who's which one is in need of spiritual help at the time is what he worked on. So he has his life among the mass. I think that's the name of the book, but anyway, it has to do with taking people off the street. And not all. He didn't go through and say, oh, they're all. No, he was saying there's really, really highly developed souls who just need some help here and be recognized. So this is a human, this is a normal pattern. This is a normal circumstance. I mention this all the time, but existential angst is really what we all deal with. What is this all about? I had nothing to do with me being here. How did I get stuck in this? You know, this is really, really what ultimately you're faced with. And so that's why you can only cling to the spiritual, because it's the only thing that really makes sense ultimately and is satisfying.
I had those questions as a young child and couldn't figure out why nobody else was talking about this stuff. Yeah. Like, what's wrong with you, girl?
There's a wonderful, I think his name is Samuel Barber, wonderful thing that we had in the journal years ago, and I've always loved it because great writers can express this. And he had a memory as a child sitting amongst his family and saying, and it's a beautiful sunny day. And he's saying, I'm surrounded by people who love me and they're so sweet. And I'm so grateful to them. But nobody can tell me what this is all about. Who am I? Where did I come from? There's no, the very thing I'm most interested in is this soul coming into this life and first coming into a realization, oh, I have good parents, everything's fine. But nobody will explain to me the central question of my mind. And he says it much better. We should put that back in the journal. It's a wonderful, you know, there's a lot of great philosophers in the English and in the Western, canon that speaks on two levels. One, a lot of people think of these people as great, poets and great, people who can write the language so beautifully, but there's really the spiritual side to a lot of them. You know, some of the poets say that when a good poem is felt in the spine, and you think, wow, that's a great insight.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Sure. Really, really interesting. And of course, William Blake had these experiences as a child of what sounds like samadhi. Are we're probably through with the reading, haven't we? We've read it. Yeah.
It's a short chapter. Thank goodness.
Yeah, this is one we probably should do three classes on or three nights on, because it's and then it starts on the next thing when everybody is aiming for bliss. Master has the book The Science of Religion, where he explained that to me when I first was with Mother. One of the books I read was of course Papa's books and stuff, but I finally read Science of Religion, and it's such a beautiful book because it just explains how all of the religions are aiming and all of the higher aspirations are dealing with this looking for bliss, this wanting satisfaction and bliss, a life lived in satisfaction and bliss.
Our natural state.
And it's our natural, we're looking back for our natural state, so true.
It just strikes me at the end of this section how each of Arjuna's dearly beloved relatives are these aspects of the ego
that must be
destroyed, and they're his dearly beloved relatives.
Right.
And they are the jealousy and the hatred and the envy and lust and greediness, you know, pride. It seems so inherently obvious that those are things we would want to shed. And yet,
we would
want to shed, get rid of, give away, leave them behind. And yet, it's so aptly described as our dearly beloved relatives. I know I have to get rid of these, but I can't. I love them.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, here's another opportunity for jealousy. You know, let's experience that again. It's such an addiction. Mm-hmm. And that is what we have to destroy.
Mm-hmm. All of our attachments, they all represent individual attachments to individual experiences. Yeah. Exactly. So, and of course, it's so beautifully described that way because you know this person because we did, Drona taught me how to shoot a bow. And of course, Arjuna, for example, was this incredible archer. And so he would have tremendous love for anyone who's involved in that part of his life. It was so powerful to teach him this great thing and to master it. He was involved. He was the man that I was with when I had that experience, and he taught me. I owe him so much, and he had to give it all up.
Yeah.
Each person has some connection of like that. So.
But just like you said, the person who attains a high level of their, you know, ambition and goal, and that makes it harder because you are that much more attached to it. Look how far I've come. Look at all the work I did. Look at all
what I'm doing
things.
For the world. Mm-hmm. How important this is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mother says we have to fully develop that ego or that we have nothing to offer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, that's the whole business of burnt offerings that Mother talks about. We often, at the state of complete desolation with nothing left in our life, will offer, okay, now I'll surrender to God, is the way she explains. That's what a burnt offering is. So.
Yeah.
I suppose Abel, Cain and Abel, Cain was offering only, you know, the stuff that, well, that's, well, if it's grain or animals being sacrificed, it would be the ones that are already, you know, that's, I don't need that one. That one's rotten, or, you know, this is done anyway, rather than the first fruits, the best fruits being offered to God, as Abel was doing. If the, you know, it's funny, I don't remember the story well enough, but I don't think they described the quality of the offerings. That's what it's always, the stories always made me wonder about it, is it wasn't clear at all why Abel's was more appealing to God, or more, what was the word, accepted more readily by God. And Cain got upset for the fact that his offerings, made in good faith according to the Bible, weren't accepted. There's got to be more to the story. I think we just assumed that it was it manifested itself as offerings not made with the highest intentions. And God is discriminating in that story, isn't he? He's saying they say the goats from the sheep, Oh, what's the story with the wheat from the chaff? You know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Well, this is a powerful book. It's got most of, I would hope that people in the future recognize, with this book as being an introduction to Mother's teachings, that there's such a rich field of talks that Mother gave on all these subjects that people will listen to them. It's interesting, some people really have done this and really been interested in Mother because of this. It has the mark of not just realization, but the mark of going another higher level. In their own sadhana, in their own teachings. So I'll, we've got a few more minutes. So Kate and I were at, it's funny, we haven't written too much about this. We owe some, just for our own journals too, of the pilgrimage this last year, but. So we spent some time with Ananda group in Chennai, in Madras. And it was a wonderful time. We had a really lovely bunch of souls there. And it's interesting how jealousy and comparison and it goes into everything in our lives, you know. These are such nice people and so high souls, and yet there's so much resistance. Now, in this particular class, I don't really want to get into it too much, but the differences between teachers is really significant, and each is needed. Mother always said about SRF, for instance, that, you know, they're doing work that Master wanted to have done. And she, you know, wasn't shy about saying what she'd been through with them. It's all on the human level.
Part of the Ananda prayer that they say each time is that our sorrows are now gone. We've traded our sorrows for this. So Mother's teachings are a little difficult to integrate into that.
Yes, good point. This is completely considered anathema to Master's teachings, for instance. A person's understanding of his teachings.
Yeah.
Our understanding of his teachings, we're still dealing with the same writings that Master gave. And we see them differently because of Mother's insights and Mother's teachings. But yes, this seems to be completely off base. Where did Mother come up with all of this? But all you have to do is look at the holy science and the interpretations there, and listen to my Master talk about how his own Master taught him to interpret the scriptures. And he spent all that time on one or two verses, wasn't it? And then he says, now you've got the tool. Now you know how to you know how to unlock these things. Now you can do this the rest of yourself. And so Mother did that.
But I think it's essential that all the pieces are there, because right. this is at this time in our evolution, there aren't a ton of us that are looking at this.
Yeah.
And there's lots of people getting in queue, mm-hmm. and they need to be receptive to masters, but they're not ready to go the way of the cross and the Christ.
Right.
But yeah. they need to be queued up for it in the coming lifetimes.
Right.
And so to have master's teachings queuing them up for these higher levels of master's teachings through Mother.
Well, I mean, in many respects, we have to recognize these are intellectual. In the way, when it comes to a book, it's an intellectual exercise. So there's simply no doubt that anyone could take any church or any of the SRF branches mm-hmm. and gain realization in that branch and not have to come through this one at all.
Yeah.
So we don't need to make, right, we're not making right. a hierarchy out of it. But this is, there's a need amongst Christians. This is what I think is hugely different about Mother's teachings. There's a need in the Christian world for understanding the higher teachings for them. And this is what this teaching is aimed at. This may be a few even centuries away, but it's important for a person steeped as Mother was in the American Western world. Yogananda did unbelievable work by speaking in the autobiography to the Western mind and the Western teachings. I mean, it's just amazing what he did for us. And that book is just so perfect for it. But there's another stage, and that is, I point out, Master wore these necklaces with a cross. He wore pins with a cross. He'd never made a big deal about it, but many of the other.
Talked about the Christ.
He talked about Christ a lot.
He wrote books about the New Testament.
Yeah.
Mm.
There are many souls.
Thank you for correcting me on that. I was off base with that. So I appreciate
I didn't mean that at all. What do you?
Oh say? No, I mean of it's more this that these teachings are for Christians. Yeah.
That's my best understanding of what's going on here. Mother's teachings are not just for the future. That's always, everyone can say, well, eventually we'll win, our side will win, you know. And not being that way, or trying to stay away from that idea, but it is clear, what comes clearer to me more and more is that there's a lot of Christians reaching out for this, yearning for some understanding, never wanting to give up the Christ, and you don't have to. Never wanting to give up the Christ. I don't want to have an Indian name, you know, is my way of explaining it. I don't need to have an Indian name. But we do have to have respect for what these great rishis of India have to offer us. So Mother gives both. Well, this chapter probably needs a couple more evenings on this, and I'm glad Kate and I were going to talk about this and doing this in shorter bites so we can kind of read cover. We tended to before just to cover the last thing that was discussed, and it's nice to look at each piece of it, so we can do this again easily. Start from the beginning. And the other thing is this is a slice through Mother's teachings. There's so much more still there and subtle things in there, even on this subject of the mystical crucifixion. that can still be mined. It's a great resource to have all those things. All these, I think most of you know that we have almost all of Mother's talks transcribed now. And we've had people listen to them, you know, Lorraine and Judy especially, and Janice Stevenson, of course, Kate, and Rebecca have done much work on this to make sure that it comports well, the written stuff we have in the transcriptions are correctly done. So each one is transcribed by a service, and then we have to go in and correct the things where they don't quite understand what Mother's talking about. But I don't know that people realize what resource we have with OneNote, because we can search through all of the things. We're talking maybe approaching 800 talks transcribed, and transcribed fairly well, very well, and accurately. And we have a searchable means. We can go in and search for a given topic or combination of topics all through Mother's teachings. So, and that's why this book was, that's why David was always building up to this, because he wanted everything transcribed so he could do that work. And then God chose to take him.
Sacrificed himself so the work could be done.
It's interesting, isn't it? Kate and I were just talking about that today. This, all of this work now is being done in a different fashion. It's being done. These books are coming out. I think you guys are all going to love this new one, Sitting at the Feet of Ram Dass. It's really wonderful. Mm. Okay, let's say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed
Spirit, I am he.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.